But once again, the last time that we find an interaction between Peter and Christ, it was not a good moment for Peter. And let's notice here in verse 54 of Luke chapter 22, let's notice a few things here that in verse 54, the Bible says, "Then took they him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." Now, I think that Peter gets a lot of consternation for denying Christ. But out of all the thousands of people that had an interaction with Christ and that followed Christ, we see that as Jesus is being taken off, who do you see that's at least following afar off? It was Peter. And I was thinking this morning as I saw a little Facebook meme, actually it was last evening, by one of our church families on vocabulary. I was thinking of how oftentimes I will butcher the English language, but then I thought, And it's a little bit of intimidating always doing that in front of our homeschool mothers. But once again, I'm the person who's up here talking an hour a week. And so it's easier to, obviously, to point that out. But let's notice that we give a lot of consternation towards Peter. And people often paint Peter in a negative light. But it was Peter, out of the thousands of people that professed faith in Christ, it was Peter that was following Christ afar off. The best way to make sure that you never make any mistakes is to do nothing. And this is why, once again, I passed around this video on Facebook not too long ago that they're proving that the greatest quality that you can have to succeed in life is not IQ, it's actually grit and the ability to persevere and stay in the game. Peter made lots of mistakes, but guess what? He was in the game at this point. He was attempting to follow Christ at this point. And I think this is just a great thing to look at for just a few moments. I know that I talk about this oftentimes with our young men especially. But I'm actually finding that there's this little phenomenon with our young people that when there is a goal to be accomplished and our young people have not reached this goal. And I know that we could say this has been there throughout all time, but I've seen that it's accentuated and especially intensified in our day. But when there's something that our young people are going after and they don't have it as of yet, and they've tried to reach that, but they don't accomplish that. And they have this little vacuum of time. They have this little vacuum where they have to persevere. They have to keep showing up. They have to perform. They have to prove something. And then they have to let providence have its way, if you will, and see that goal accomplished. I'm finding our young people balking at that more than I've seen probably in 20 years. And I think that I've come to the conclusion why that's the case. Because once again, we have a situation where Peter is following Christ afar off. We see failure here, but we see Peter continuing to show up. This is important. I think the reason why I'm seeing our young people balk at this, in other words, there's a goal that they have to reach, and they haven't reached it as of yet. And you tell them, persevere, keep showing up. And I'm going to tell you why this is important. I can take you back to days where I had no money as a father of five or six children. And I had to perform that week, sometimes that day, sometimes, man, you know what I'm talking about. I had to perform that morning. And you leave for a sales deal, you leave for a sales presentation, and as you're knocking on the door, you're smiling, and you're shaking your hand, and you're thinking within yourself, I have to eat this week. Have any of you ever been there as a father? And what's interesting is this, is that you have to go out and perform, not knowing how it's going to turn out. And I'm finding more and more our young people are balking at those situations. And rather than showing up, even though they're scared to death inside, rather than showing up, they're putting their hands over their head emotionally and crying, and they don't have the strength that it takes to keep showing up. And do you know why I think this is the case? I've thought about this for the last 3 or 4 months. It's because our current culture of children has grown up with absolute instant gratification, where whatever they want is right in front of them whenever they need it. And let's understand that there was a time that I remember that I used to be into the Chicago Bulls because I lived in Illinois. We have another sports analogy, but I was into the Chicago Bulls, and every morning, if I wanted to find out, because we didn't have cable TV growing up, if I wanted to find out how Michael Jordan did, I had to go to the library, pull a newspaper off of the shelf, and I had to go to the sports section and look up how much he scored. So there was this process of having to do that. Our young people know nothing of that whatsoever. They know nothing of the fact that when you were in business years ago and you left the office, that meant that people could not get a hold of you. When you came back, does anybody remember this? You had to come back and go through your voicemail, your answer machine, and you had to catch up on all the phone calls. We know nothing of that. And let's understand, this is not a message of condemnation. All I'm saying is the current culture of children, you have been raised so that whenever you want something, it is right there, right now. You don't have to wait for it. Waiting was a normal process of life. Waiting, seeing how something turns out. But I am noticing more and more and more and more that when there's a goal that has to be accomplished and you have to show up, perform, and then let providence have its way, I'm seeing young people turn their back on that and they're not willing to show up. And here's my point is this, is that I think that this needs to be looked at because I think it's because I can come up with a lot of reasons as to why this occurs. But you're going to have to, first of all, be aware of this and realize that sometimes it's a little bit scary when you're going through something. Now, I talked about this a few months back, that I'm noticing that our young people are using the word anxiety all the time in our day and age. All the time. And I told you where I think that it came from. About 15 to 20 years ago, when we started to use the term separation anxiety, the first time I heard that, I went, well, yeah, certainly there are abusive situations or there are situations where parents aren't there for them. That would be separation anxiety. But when you leave your child in one room and go to the other and they're crying, your child is just crying. I don't know why we're terming that. But the minute that we termed that and made it a category, I think we opened the door for our young people to say, well, I just have anxiety. Anxiety, I know what anxiety feels like. Legs heavy, body shaking, lower extremities tingling and almost numb at times. Heavy breathing. I know what anxiety attacks are like. But let's understand, I think that what some of our children are calling anxiety is just the fact that life is scary. And listen, you have to face it head on. And I say this because I am finding, young people, please be aware of this in your life. I'm seeing it over and over. I see it as a basketball coach. Okay, I see you haven't played for 3 games. Keep showing up. Keep doing what you need to do, and it'll work out. Your skill level will probably produce this amount of minutes, this amount of points, this amount of productivity, but keep showing up. And I see kids that just won't show up. And they balk at it. This idea of showing up and waiting on providence to give you something, I'm seeing our children balk at it. Be aware of it. And awareness is 90% of the battle. And know that there's nothing wrong with life. There's nothing wrong with your surroundings because you feel afraid inside. That's called, facing that is called adulthood. That's exactly what it is. Now, we see here Peter following afar off. And once again, Peter is in the game. Peter gets a lot of consternation. But at least Peter's in the game. We see a lot of mess-ups here. Successful people, once again, mess up over and 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 over again. And you know what they do? They stay in the game. I would love to write a book on how great people have messed up. Because what we do when we read a biography or an autobiography, we read about people that have done great things, and we get this image like they're some Superman of success. And what happens oftentimes is this, is we don't realize that a lot of those people are extremely normal, and they have made a lot of the same mistakes that we have or that we will. But guess what? They're Peters. They keep showing up. And I think it's amazing to listen to preachers talk about Peter because half the time when I hear somebody talking about Peter's mess up and how he put his foot in his mouth, I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about the fact that yeah, he drew a sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, but I'm thinking at least he was there. At least he had some kind of a zeal. Who else would have been there in the garden? Who else would have showed up? People talk about Peter denying Christ. I realize that wasn't good here. But once again, out of all the hundreds and thousands of disciples, Peter is following him afar off. Let's understand that that this is very powerful just in of that. But notice here what it says here in verse number, does anybody remember what verse I'm on here? Verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also was with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1/2 hour, another confidently affirmed. I think that's interesting. Confidently affirmed. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And look what the Bible says here. This is what I can find is Peter's last interaction with Jesus. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is the last interaction that we find that Peter has with Jesus. And let's go back to the book of Mark here. So that kind of puts things in context. Have you ever thought that someone is mad at you? And then when you see them, they say, hey, how are you? You're like, oh, at least they're not mad at me. Now, some people are like that like every hour of the day. They think that someone's mad at them all the time. And that's a big point, because let me tell you something. You will never be able to be successful in ministering to people, in helping people, and especially leading anything if that's you. You cannot not operate that way. That is absolute. You're in an emotional prison cell if you're always worried that someone else is mad at you. And let's just let the cat out of the bag. They probably are. Okay? It's okay. Even if they are mad at you, who cares? All right? So I like what one person said one time. He said, people are going to talk about you anyway, so you might as well just serve Christ and let them talk about you for serving Christ. But the point is this, I had a client on the phone a few months ago. I said, somebody in your office doesn't like you. And she went, that kind of hurt. And she said, but you know what? That was releasing when you said that. Because we're often fighting against that. Well, someone may not like me. Well, guess what? Someone doesn't like you. It's okay. It's perfectly fine. Now, if you're doing something to cause that, you may want to check up on your actions and your behaviors. And rather than always asking yourself or saying, are they mad at me? Ask yourself this question. What am I potentially doing to throw people off around me? If you'll just ask that question, I cannot tell you how successful you will be at whatever God's called you to do. So rather than just always mad at the circumstances that you have conflict, maybe ask yourself the question, what could I have done better? Scott Walker got me doing this a few years ago after every basketball game, asking the question, what could we have done different? Or knowing now what I know about this team, what would I have done different as a coach? And we have found after a loss, we always ask that question, even after a win, we always ask that question, and that's how you learn. And the reason why this is important is because most conflict, obviously, is dealing with people. But God says that you'll be satisfied by the fruit of your lips. And if you'll learn to examine your words that come out of your mouth and learn from experience, okay, and learn from how you've offended people, you'll stop offending people and you'll be amazed at the success that surrounds you and what God has called you to do. Once again, a man shall be satisfied by the fruit of his mouth. And you cannot be loose with your lips and accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. So I hear people say, well, I just say what I need to say. It just comes out. Okay, so what? It's okay, so that what does that do to help you? I hear people say that. I just say it as it is. That's not going to help you in life. God says, as apples of gold in pitchers or settings of silver, so are words fitly spoken. Now, as you notice here, if you notice here and you look at this passage, I'm really struggling to see this morning. So, no, that's good. That's good. So, it's the light. It's not my eyes. But notice here, going back to the book of Mark, you're going to see this here in the book of Mark, that with Jesus, he says, but go your way. He's talking to Mary and the other Mary. And tell his disciples, Actually, this is the angel. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you in the Galilee. So you see here a message from the angel. Tell the disciples and who? Peter. What's the last time we have this interaction between Peter and Jesus? Jesus looking back at Peter when he had denied the Lord. How many of you, this ever goes through your mind when you read Romans 8:28, where all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose? And how many of you, you can accept the fact that when things go bad, that we're out of your control, that God's going to work it for you good? But when you mess up, how many of you think, man, that verse doesn't really apply to me because I'm the one who blew it? Does anybody ever think that way? I tend to think that way from time to time. Peter blows it. But I think it's interesting that, first of all, the first person that Jesus reveals himself to is Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. Number two, he says, tell the disciples through the angel of the Lord, tell the disciples and Peter. Notice how God is specific enough to tell the angel to call out the name of Peter. Once again, you ever thought, is someone mad at me? I don't know. I may have offended them. May have said something I shouldn't have said. And then when you see them and they're real friendly towards you, how many of you kind of have a release inside, like, whew, I'm glad they're not upset? Anyone ever think that way? I'm the only one, right? But it happens from time to time. I wonder if this is one of those moments for Peter. I wonder if Peter was, listen to that, I wonder if he was carrying something. You ever carry a sense of guilt with you? I really believe that our young children, especially boys, tend to carry it. And I think that that's why I think that biblical discipline, I think, has a way of removing that guilt. Some children are asking you to discipline them. We found that with our children growing up that if we would not put into place what we said that we would put into place, sometimes they would come to us and say, hey, is there not going to be a consequence here? We've actually seen that with some of our children. And because they're actually asking for a removal of guilt. But sometimes we carry things with us. We carry guilt with us. And we see here that I believe that Peter was carrying something with him. And I believe that these gracious words of Jesus caused a removal of that. Aren't those beautiful moments in your life? When you're carrying something with you and you have a time with the Lord and you can sense a cleansing within? You see, this is the essence of Christianity. This is what we have to hold on to. Are these moments and these times where he purges our guilty consciences. He gives us not just a judicial standpoint of, okay, you're forgiven, but he allows you to sense that you're forgiven. And we see the work of forgiveness right after the cross here. There's probably not a more valuable sense in your life than that of being forgiven and at one with the Father. I want you to notice here, and key in on that phrase for a few moments if you don't mind. Let's notice if we can in verse number 8, the scripture says this, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And once again, we see this picture of grace here. Now, God says something about grace in two places. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. If I'm going to turn there real quickly, so if you can't keep up, please write it down and take a look at it later. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, look what the Bible says here, the riches of his grace. Now, young children, how rich is God? I'd say he's pretty, would you say he's pretty rich? What do you think? Is it Brooklyn? It's Brooklyn, and Violet, right? So how rich is God, Brooklyn? He's really rich. And God says, according to the riches of his grace. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 7. I love this. That in the ages to come, I love that. In the ages to come, remember all the things that we're worried about a million years from now, what are they going to matter? In the ages to come, the scripture says here, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How many of you, the closer you get to Christ, you see how holy he is and you see how far we are from him. You know our own impulses to be negative, our own impulses not to believe, our impulses that we have, and not even our sins of commission, but our sins of omission. That God blesses us, and then we start taking his blessings for granted. And you can see how holy he is, but the holier you see him, the more you see how gracious he had to be forgiving towards us. And notice what the scripture says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's go back to the book of Mark here, Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. Mark 16 and verse 10. Mark 16 and verse 10, that the scripture says here, and she went out and told them that had been with them as they mourned and wept. Now remember, the scripture tells us that they did not yet know that he would rise from the dead. Even though we showed you last week that Jesus was very emphatic. In Matthew 16, he told Peter that the Son of Man will be killed and he'll rise again from the dead. And even though Jesus had said that, they had heard it, but they had not, what? They had not heard it. And notice here, this was great sadness for the disciples. They loved Jesus. They loved his being. They loved who he was, what he stood for, his actions. They loved the fact that he went against and he stood against the religiosity of the day, the religious leaders of the day that were using their position for positions of their own gain and covetousness. He takes a stand against them. I believe that Jesus had a demeanor. Obviously, I don't believe it. It is that he had a demeanor that was like no other being, no other person. I would imagine that when you went away from a conversation with him, you went, that was different. Who was that? Now, I can imagine the piercing eyes of Christ. I can imagine the spirit that was within him that was 1,000 miles away from earth as we know it. How many thoughts did Jesus have going through his mind? They say that Charles Spurgeon had 7 different trains of thought going through his mind while he preached. You say, well, I have 7 different trains of thought going through my mind as I listen. But listen now, that this man Jesus, who's spoken his words, he didn't have to study for a sermon. He was truth. Everything he said was the exact word that needed to be said at all times. The exact word said in the exact way and said to the exact person. And when they had heard that he was alive, the scripture says, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, notice the first reaction. It says they believe not. Now, one of the questions I want to ask this morning is why are we naturally an unbelieving people? Notice what it says in verse 14. It talks about how Jesus is going to rebuke them because of their unbelief. Let's read from 11 down to 14. I want you to get the sense of this. It says, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And after that, he appeared in another form unto 2 of them. We read about this last week. This is in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. As they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue or the remnant, neither believed they them. So Jesus, it's not like this was new news. Jesus had telegraphed this. He had told them this. How many of you as fathers have ever had this conversation with your son? I told you this was going to happen. I told you what to expect. I told you. I mean, this is essentially the same thing. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Now, these are those that they labored with him, and he upbraided them. Now, young people, does anybody know what the word upbraid means? Someone raise your hand, I'll call on you. Upbraid. So the King James says in the book of James that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It's not a term that we usually use. Matthew 23, the Bible says that he upbraided the nation of Israel. Upbraid means to rebuke, to say, to point out something that's not positive in nature. So he comes to the 11 and he upbraids them. He rebukes them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. Good question. Why do people not believe? Why is this the case? I think that some people are afraid to believe because they've believed before. Something hasn't come to pass. What's the scripture say? That confidence in an unfaithful man is as a broken tooth or foot out of joint? Dr. Krause loves these tooth illustrations since he does dental work on animals. I remember one time I had a youth activity planned and we had about 40 to 50 kids showed up. And you learn after a while. The guy who was the bus director at the church that I was in, he said, oh, you're having a youth activity. He said, you should have told me. He said, I'll come drive the bus for you. I went, great. That's awesome. I appreciate that. He didn't show up. So when you have those situations happen, the next time someone says something, are you tempted to believe it's going to happen or not believe it's going to happen? Confidence in an unfaithful man, it's like a foot out of joint, a broken tooth. So here's the point is that I think that we've believed before and things haven't happened. But I'm going to say to you that I think that what I'm about to say is so crucial. Please zoom in. Just give me 15 minutes of your minds if you don't mind. I think that we really have believed for the wrong things for a long time. And my wife, after James Gardner had come and spoken, I was obviously in Missouri. She said, we get upset because we didn't get a job. We get upset because, you know, we're praying that we'll get the loan on this house. And there's Christians over in Iraq that are just miles away from little pockets of ISIS who have already lost family members. And they know that for them to believe on Christ could mean the most unbelievable amounts of physical harm. There's a reason why I read 200 years out of our era. Young people, if we think for a minute that what we see, generally speaking, around us is what Christianity is, we're off our rocket, if I can use some English vernacular. Since I grew up in England, might as well use some of it. And my point being is this, that I think that we have a hard time believing because we're not focusing on the one aspect of Christianity that God promised that every believer will have, can have, and sense and enjoy. But we've believed for a physical healing. We've been in hospitals and we've prayed. I remember when Frank Pardue had an aneurysm. We prayed and we believed. We just thought there's no way that he's going to pass away. And he passed. Entire church full of people, New Testament church, until they changed their name to One Life and put up a new sign. That looks old, by the way. But anyway, that was for free. But anyway, the point being, we'll edit that one out. So the point being is this, is that we've believed before and it hasn't come to pass. And so God just becomes almost this like mystical story. But I want you to understand that Christians in Rwanda Christians behind the wall of communism years ago, Christians all across the world, their Christianity and their prayers are not about what we have believed for. It's about oftentimes the one thing that they can believe for and should believe for and that God has for us. I'm going to show you what that is here in a second. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:5. He comes to the disciples. And they're not believing. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he that wrought us for the same self thing as God, who also hath given unto us, the scripture says, the earnest of the Spirit. Now we talked about the word earnest a while back. What's the word earnest mean? Does anybody remember what that means? Anybody can shout it out. Down payment, that's exactly right. So my mother-in-law bought a recliner yesterday, and to get that particular guy to hold on to the recliner so he wouldn't sell it, he has to give a down payment. God says we have a down payment. And I want you to catch this now, because what I'm going to talk about, it's the dividing line between a mature and a not so mature Christian. But I'm going to tell you again, I've said it before the last few weeks, Christianity does not make sense if you're not enjoying this earnest. If you're not believing for it, relishing in it, sensing it, listen now. Go to Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. It's amazing how many scripture references I pulled from today in the book of Romans. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And notice here that the Bible tells us the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. It testifies. It tells our spirit. It whispers to us. Do any of you in your homes have a narrator? Mary used to be our narrator. In other words, if someone did something wrong, Mary would tell all. Do any of you have that in your home? If somebody did something they shouldn't do, Mary would go, well, what happened there is Rachel kicked Mark. And then Mark got upset, and Mark said, don't do that, Rachel, because a boy is never to hit a girl, but the girl can get away with it. And so what happened was, Dad and Mom, and so Mary was our family narrator. The Holy Spirit is God's narrator to us. And He tells us, He tells our spirit that the Father is your Father. He warms your heart. He gives you that feeling of you were carrying something called guilt, and you're not carrying it anymore. It's been carried at the cross. And I'm here to tell you this, that we've believed for a lot of things in America, for things that we don't necessarily need to be believing in. God is not an old grandpa to make sure that your environment is just what it needs to be. In fact, God will turn up the heat on your environment to allow pain to be an evangelist to lead you to a place where you value His Spirit bearing witness to your spirit. And I tell you that we don't value this as we should. We've believed before, but things haven't come to pass. So we've prayed and prayed and prayed for certain physical things to happen. We've prayed and prayed and prayed for certain things in our environment to change, but it doesn't happen. So the more it doesn't happen, you tend to what? You tend to think, well, we can pray for it, but we only have a prayer. And whereas I do believe that we do have the authority to pray for physical things, listen, we have to look at the main aspect of what the essence of Christianity is. The kingdom of God is not without you. The kingdom of God is within you. And I don't believe that as a fleshly society that we value that which is within. And so we've believed for all these things without, and we can believe for those things. But when we don't see them come to pass, it sends out a message in our mind, don't get your hopes up. But the real question is this, is that earnest of the Spirit, have you believed for that? Do you walk in faith in believing for that now? The scripture says in the book of Luke chapter 11 as Jesus talks about prayer, and I believe that believers are indwelt by the Spirit. But he said, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Now remember the scripture says in Galatians chapter 3 that if you're in Christ, you are of the children of Abraham. You are a spiritual Jew, which in Christ's day would have been a blasphemous statement to the Jewish people. To think that we'd be sitting here 2,000 years later saying that we are inwardly Jews. That would be a blasphemous statement to the ear of the Jews that lived in Jesus' day. But he says this, but he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. But this inward state, this inward witness, this inward condition. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 10. Romans 8 and verse 10. The scripture says this, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. You're like, no, my body's alive. No, the body does not know Christ. The most frustrating thing about Christianity is no matter how saved you are, my flesh is no more saved today than the day I came to Christ. Now, my flesh can be in submission to the Spirit, and I believe that we can retrain our brain so that our bodies are in submission to the Holy Spirit, and those old impulses are not kicked in by the human brain. And those old, horrible giants of passion, we're no longer in subjection to those as we were before, although they may exist, and you want to make sure you don't put yourself in a situation that you excite those feelings of the flesh. What I tell people is the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, I don't want to put myself in a position where the flesh is tempted to be the flesh. Does that make sense? That's why I will not go out on a dinner date with or a lunch date or a business date with a woman alone. I won't do it. I won't get in a car with a woman alone. I won't do it. Unless, obviously, it broke down, a horrible emergency, and even Jerry Falwell said he wouldn't do that. So, but here's the thing is that and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice what the scripture says here, tying in the resurrection of this. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells in us. And I submit, we don't value that. We don't feed that. We don't cultivate that. And when it comes to believing, what have you believed for? Have you believed for a life that is consecrated so that you can sense that, walk in that, and let the kingdom of God within you flourish? And if that does not flourish, you will never understand Christianity. There's a reason why, no matter what kind of a crowd you're speaking to, there's some that are on the edge of their seats just by virtue of you opening the Bible, and there are some that are like, all right, I'm here. Let's get to the fellowship time. Because some of us have cultivated the kingdom of God within us, and others have not. And we don't value it. And we have believed for external things. And as I said last week, when life has a way of blaspheming your expectations as to what you thought God would give you. And we have believed externally for something that is more American Christianity than biblical Christianity. And if you'll notice that the focus of Paul, I think the Apostle Paul would be I'd probably pass out if he went to the typical Wednesday night at a little small Baptist church and listen to their prayer requests. I got to a point as a pastor, we didn't do it. I just said, I can't do this. I want to hear from you, but I mean, for 45 minutes, giving me every problem that's in the community, it's overwhelming. And none of it has to do with the kingdom of God within, allowing that to flourish. And many of us have believed for other things, but listen to this. Have you believed for the kingdom of God flourishing within, the presence of the Father overwhelming your spirit? And when that occurs, when that happens, when that is something that's enjoyed, let's understand that I believe that we are sensing that earnest. And it makes us, and it puts us into a position where we then have something that's very tangible that we're holding on to inside of us. Tangible, I use it with quotes. And when that occurs, man, your faith skyrockets. When he says in John 14, 21 through 23, if you love me and keep my commandments, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost will come and manifest themselves to you. And you are enjoying that. And you start enjoying that on a day-to-day basis. Man, you're going to be able to believe for great things. But until we have that order, you're going to believe for a lot of physical things. You're not going to see them come to pass. And you're going to think, well, I'm not so sure. I just need not to hope for too much. But when the Father meets his promise of being real to you and you sensing him, no matter where you're at, then you can believe for other things as he leads you to pray for those things. Romans 8:23 tells us, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice the order. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. It means there's a second thing that's to come. He gives us a spirit. We enjoy it. We value it. That kingdom flourishes. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. It's interesting here. He says, because you've received the Spirit, you can believe for something else. Because you're enjoying the inward, you can believe for the outward. So I'm not saying this morning we're never to pray for the outward. All I'm saying is that when you see the kingdom of God cultivated within you, it greatly enhances your faith to believe for that which he encourages you to pray for. And that's why then he moves into, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That infirmity is there. It doesn't mean when you're just overwhelmed and you don't even know, and you're so overwhelmed you don't even know what to pray for. That's a wrong take on that passage. And 95% of the time, that's the way you hear it preached. Our infirmities means this, that we can't approach to God in the flesh. Prayer is not, let me think here. There's a problem over there. I'll pray for that. If that's your idea of prayer, that's an American mindset of prayer. That's why the average Wednesday night prayer meeting, I just want to fall over and pass out. Likewise, the Spirit of itself also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Our infirmities are this, is that we have a weakness when it comes to knowing the will of God. We have a weakness when it comes to knowing what is in the mind of God. And we can only truly pray once the kingdom of God is flourishing within and the Spirit of God leads us to pray specifically for something that is his will. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. During the Second Great Awakening, it was very common during prayer meetings for you to go into a prayer room and people will be there for hours and you hear people literally groaning. Now we don't get into that because right upon me saying that, many of us just categorize that. Oh, was that something charismatic? Is it, and all that cares, all that means is that they were so overwhelmed by the presence of God, they would just groan. And look what it says in verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But when we value that, look at verse 31. And we sense the faith, when that kingdom within is flourishing, when you're enjoying the first fruits of the Spirit, when you can almost with your hands grab a hold of the earnest of the Spirit, almost with your hands grab a hold of it. Wow, the confidence. Because look what he says here in verse 31. What shall we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And when you sense that you've been accepted in the Beloved, here's the kind of confidence you have. If he's for us, who can be against us? And even if all hell comes against me and it appears like all of life is against me, I know that I still have the witness of the Spirit. And the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells within me. And if that same Spirit is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, what does it matter that even if death overwhelms me, I can have confidence in him? Why does the Apostle Andrew say at his martyrdom, "I have long since waited for this happy day"? Because he had lived his life enjoying the first fruits of the Spirit, and he was waiting for the second. He enjoyed the earnest so much, he couldn't wait for the down payment. As they're crucifying him, and he spends days upon the cross, "I have long since awaited this happy day." This is Christianity, and it's about time we got bold. Because there is an uprising, and it's happening even in our town. I'm finding there are more pockets of people just like us right now. Some five blocks away. Like, where's that at? I need to go to that. Five blocks away, I found out last night, a group that has a very similar focus. Not totally similar, because, you know, we're the standard. And but we have to watch, because that's the way we can think as human beings, because we're not. Saying we're not dealing with this commercialized view anymore. And we're not going to accept that coming up with a topic, sending out postcards, taking a worldly sitcom title, applying it to it, having all these illustrations, and taking a couple verses here and making it fun for you, we're not accepting that that's biblical Christianity. There is an uprising of people saying, no, that's not Christianity. Right now, we look oftentimes like, oh, you guys are just a bunch of separatists. It's just the earnest of the Spirit. That's the essence of what we do. The earnest of the Spirit. We're not a homeschool church. We just have a group of people in our church that predominantly, not all of them, we have people that don't homeschool, that predominantly have made some choices because of a biblical view in their life. And it's interesting. Oh, so you guys just like to meet together. You want to be like the 1800s. What people can categorize, they don't feel like they have to be accountable to. But I'm telling you, there's an uprising of pockets of believers saying no to that and yes to the Christianity that they enjoyed behind the wall in Russia, the Christianity that Chinese have enjoyed in underground churches, the Christianity that's happening over in Iraq. Saying Christianity, the essence of Christianity, it's not about this building. It's definitely not a look. It's not about schooling. It's not about who you vote for. It's about the earnest of the Spirit and that kingdom of God being cultivated within. And when you enjoy that, you're enjoying the power of the resurrection. This is why this is good. You should be able to tell if I'm not spending time with Christ as a pastor. We should be, this, what I preached on about 3 years ago, the amazing thing about body life is that when we are not, when the life of the body and the health of the body is not being drowned out by activity, it's not being drowned out by high energy music, when it's not being drowned out, I'm trying to figure out who's walking over there. So when it's not being drowned out by all those things, the life of the body is very, very evident. If you're not right with the Lord, we want you to feel uncomfortable in our body. We want you to be like, why are they talking about that again? Why are these people like excited after church talking about the scriptures? We want you to feel uncomfortable. Because there should be a distinction. Now, we're not going to purposefully make you feel uncomfortable. That would be unscriptural. That wouldn't be love. But we want light to meet with darkness. And we want light to be so evident that it's hard for you to be around a believer unless you repent and walk in that light also. That is the life of a New Testament church. We get overwhelmed. We get overrun. We get overworked. When we're suffering, we suffer, and it's very evident. When we're tired, it's very evident as a body. And when things are good, it's incredible around here. You can't manufacture what we have around here when things are good. You can't manufacture. You can't program it. You can't manage it. I mean, there's times that we meet and it's like you can't chase anybody home. And you can just tell our fellowship's popping. It's incredible. We're all on cloud nine. And then 2 months later, we're all suffering. That's the way the body life should be. The earnest of the Spirit. I'm going to close with this in the book of Mark, chapter 16. Remember, we preach for an hour. We think it's a great thing. George Whitfield preached 3 to 4 hours. He averaged 40 to 48 hours, 48 hours a week in the pulpit. You know, we are liberal compared to 150 years ago. I mean, Charles Finney, did I tell you, Charles Finney preached against the abuses of cinnamon back in the 1800s. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But they actually used cinnamon as an upper in the 1800s. And he would preach against the abuses of it. George Whitfield would talk about the giving heed and the watching of plays all the time, and John Bunyan would talk about the sin of playing a little game, I think it was called tic-tac on the Sabbath. And my point is this: is that some of these men, without technology, they really focused on areas of the heart. And for us in our day, a lot of those areas are just drowned out because there's just so much busyness going on. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief. Just give me just a couple more minutes. I'm going to close here. And hardness of their heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I love what J. Vernon McGee says about this passage. He says that if, obviously I believe that believers will want to follow the Lord in baptism. But he says if you get onto a plane and the pilot says, okay, fasten your seatbelts. You know, all those that are on a plane may not necessarily fasten their seatbelts, but all make it to their destination. I thought it was an interesting take on this. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Obviously, the thief on the cross did not come down and get baptized by water, although I do believe that baptism is obedience to the Lord. But he that believeth not shall be damned. I think it's interesting this verse doesn't say that he that believeth not and is baptized not. Okay, so I think it's interesting. Look what it says. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, shall they speak with new tongues, shall they take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. There's so many things going on here. And sat on the right hand of the throne of God. He was received up. We see a physical receiving. He was received up. We see him going to a place. Heaven, we see him going to God's place. And then we see him going, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. In the book of Acts, the angel said, as you saw him go away, he's going to come back to you. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But in Romans 8, in verse 34, the scripture says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, and this great Jesus, who is raised from the dead, he is representing us before the Father. And all that we talked about, he's for you. He wants you to be filled with him more than you want to be filled with him. A few years ago, I used to struggle in this of sensing the Spirit of God in my life, and I just started going to God and saying, you want me to be filled more than I want you to be filled. God, you must do the work. And for some of us, even our own faith has become a work in approaching to God, and God wants to break us of that and show you that even faith is a gift. Read the Bible, The scripture says that, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Keep putting yourself before the word, and God will grow true faith, the faith that is not manufactured, a faith that is only of him. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I believe that even faith is a gift. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The new translations translate that word faithfulness. And if you study the Greek in that, it makes no sense for any newer translations to translate the word is pistis, faithfulness, in that passage. It makes no sense. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, God doesn't even want you to produce your own faith. He says, just present yourself before me. I'll give you the faith as you gaze upon me. Let's